You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
So for some of you may know, I am a big history lover. I enjoy history. I remember early on when my family first got cable television, all the way back in the day. So we got TV for the first time, Bright House back in the day. And what the exciting time is, you get that little card. They still give you the card with all the channels. And I was 11 years old, and I was excited to see the History Channel. The History Channel was on the list, and I was excited because, again, 11, I don't even know what that meant. I just thought history is cool. They have a whole channel dedicated to just history. Again, this is before it was just aliens, pickers, and Pawn Stars. This was actual history. So, times have changed. But it was so exciting about history. Like, I just wanted to know more. I wanted to know more about the history of where we come from, what was life like back in the day. And so history was always interesting to me. And so I remember being excited about this channel, and I remember specifically a documentary that I found very interesting early in my days watching it. And it comes out, still comes out every year, roughly around this time. And it is about the Christmas Truce of 1914. Now, some of you may be familiar with this. Again, especially if you're a history fan, you've probably seen documentaries on it. But the Christmas Truce of 1914 is about an unofficial truce that happened during the First World War along the Western Front. Okay, starting roughly Christmas Eve through, depending on where you were on the front, anywhere from the 26th all the way to the second week of January. Okay, unofficial because the high command was very angry that there was a Christmas stoppage to fighting. Everyone needs to keep shooting each other. We have wars to win. So that was a high command thing. This is people on the ground. So it was always interesting because it was this idea that no one knows officially how it began because it was sporadic. It was across many different areas. There would be large gaps in the middle where fighting continued. So it wasn't a organized thing. It was just spontaneous along the front in many different areas. And history roughly records that the thought is, began with both sides on Christmas Eve simply singing Christmas hymns. Now again, the thing about Christmas hymns, many of us are still familiar with Joyful, Joyful, all of these things. O come, Emmanuel. You may not even know the words, but you hear the melody and you immediately know what it is. The melody doesn't change even if the language changes. It's still sung the same tune everywhere. So the word goes that they would sing these songs in their camps in preparation for Christmas, and both sides heard each other singing. And in hearing these gospel songs, they laid down their weapons for a period of time and joined together across the front that they had just been killing each other over, and sung songs together, exchanged little random gifts together, and just celebrated the gospel together for a period of time. In that moment, we saw in history a brief snapshot of where enemies became brothers in celebration of the gospel. Again, of course, the way history takes place, mankind burdened by sin, that truce very quickly ends over time as war once again invades and conquers to no effect. Of course, anyone knows World War I history. Nothing changed over the course of hundreds of thousands of people dying. But it all began as this beautiful little picture of enemies becoming brothers over the proclamation and the singing of the gospel. A realization that my enemy is not my enemy, but they are truly one with me. And so in our text today, as we conclude our time in Matthew 5 for the year, we come to a conclusion that Jesus then pushes deep into our understanding of who is my enemy and how do I treat them? How do I relate to my enemies? What does it truly mean to live out love? And so this is the sixth text that we come to in Jesus' teaching on what does it mean to have a righteousness greater than the Pharisees. And so we work through the fact that anger leads to murder. If you have been angry at your brother, you have murdered him. If you've looked lustfully, you've committed adultery. You cast off your wife, you've made her commit adultery through divorce. We've seen oaths that are against God's law as you seek to elevate yourself. We've seen the command not to retaliate. So time and time again throughout this, we've seen six teachings of how the Pharisees had reinterpreted the law, reinterpreted the Old Testament for their own purposes, distorting the truth of God for their own ends, and how Christ then is correcting them with a true, fuller understanding of what the law meant, as he dives into the heart behind the actions. What is the heart motivation behind each of the things that we do? So today he will conclude it with this teaching on how we are to love those around us. And so we come to the true teaching of Jesus on love. And so as you look at the text, you read it with me here, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so as we come to our final text, Jesus is challenging the teaching of the day, correcting it, and then leading them to a higher calling. So we see a distorted teaching, we see a corrective vision, and then ultimately we see this high calling to be perfect as the Father is perfect. And so as you look at the text, we begin with the fact that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, we can all get on board with the first teaching. It's throughout the Old Testament, there is a call to love your neighbor. Israel was reminded time and time again of their obligation to love their neighbor. They're to love all that are in the people of Israel. Not only that, throughout the book of Leviticus, there's even encouragement to love the sojourner and foreigner who lives among you, as if they are brothers. To extend all those who live in your area as brothers. And so there's a call reminder, again, Leviticus 19 specifically has the call to love your neighbor, to love those around you. There's clear teaching, there is no distortion here to love your neighbor. You hear the phrase, we all agree, that sounds biblical. We have Old Testament, straight lines. Okay, we can quote chapter and verse. Hate your enemies, on the other hand. There is no chapter and verse for hate your enemies. Okay, there's no direct line. You go, well, Jesus says this, God says this, a prophet said this. However, if you work through the Old Testament has a complicated teaching on enemies. It has varieties of teaching on what it means to hate your enemies and to love them. So again, we have imprecatory psalms where David will pray to God to exact vengeance upon his enemies. We have Old Testament teaching on the wiping out of Canaan, okay? The evil that is done in the land. So we have these pictures of clear hatred, if you will, against the enemies of God. But also, we have very clearly in the law direct commands to care for your enemies. So two specific commands we have in the Old Testament, in the book of Exodus. One is if your enemy's donkey or ox is found wandering and you find him, you are to take their ox or donkey and return it to them. So if you find it out in the field and you know it belongs to him, take it and bring it back. If you come across your enemy and their ox or donkey is overladen and burdened and they cannot move, the scripture obligates them to then help your enemy, remove that burden, and help them travel on. So clearly there's teaching in the law that are very explicit towards enemies, using the enemy term, to care and assist them in their struggle. So again, there's this complicated understanding then of what is enemy, what does this mean, how does this language work itself out in history, and how do we apply it? Yeah, you know, we see similar things where Israel is commanded to pray for the welfare of Babylon as they're sent into exile. Why do you pray for their benefit is your benefit? So this weird, complicated relationship that then is very simplified in the Hebrew teaching. So the Pharisees take all of this very complicated system of both love and hate, and they just go, skip all the nice parts, just hate them. Just hate your enemies, it's much simpler. We don't have room for complicated thinking. Love neighbors, hate enemies, job's done. You don't have to think too hard about that. We got it. But again, Jesus unpacks, they missed the whole spirit to create a law. And so there is a deeper teaching that Jesus is going to push them to. Specifically, when we get to the time of the New Testament, who becomes your enemy has also changed. Okay? In those days, you have the Old Testament teaching, it is those outside the kingdom that is warring against God. So it's those warring against Israel tended to be seen as enemies. The Levitical teaching was everyone inside of Israel. All the people who were Israel were treated as brothers. By the time you get here, the Pharisaical teaching is your neighbor, who you are to love, is only those who do the will of God. Anyone who is outside of practicing the will of God in righteousness is therefore an enemy of yours. So the two major groups that we see directly is those who Jesus spent a lot of time interacting with, the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners, those who got those labels. Those were enemies of God. Those are our enemies. We do not treat them well. We do not show them love. You show them hatred. Okay, so this is how it has changed. Those are people inside of Israel. They're citizens of Israel, born into that family, and yet are treated as enemies of God because they do not follow properly the Jewish teaching. Again, the tax collectors worked against the people of Israel in their mind because they collected money for Rome, and Rome is evil, so if you're working with Rome, clearly you are evil. Often they, of course, extorted money from their own citizens, and so they are enemies of God. And so the Pharisees had made the enemy group even larger than God's teaching. And so this becomes a complicated situation in their own day as they begin to put these parameters on who can be loved and who should be hated. And the group was very large on who can be hated. And again, we see this as Jesus plays this out a little bit in the Good Samaritan. And you get to the book of Luke, he'll work out the same text with the Good Samaritan as he highlights those who are in the kingdom of God should have treated the Israelite on his way to Jerusalem with care and love, but rather they ignore him. And the very man who should have ignored him in their own views is the one who loves him. The one who shows love is the very one who should have, in their mind, expressed hatred. So it challenges their own ideas, showing the reality that God's command to love is far greater, for it reflects his own love towards us. And so this oversimplification creates issues. And Jesus is going to challenge their teaching. Again, it's no happenstance that this falls directly from retaliation that is a call to love enemies. St. Augustine will use in his sermon this perfect illustration. For many have learned how to offer the other cheek, but do not know how to love him through whom he has been struck. You may have perfected the experience of I've been struck, I will turn the other cheek, I will move on from this situation, I will do what I'm supposed to do, but in that moment, have no love for the person who has struck them, have no care to pray for the one who has done this, but rather take it and move on, having checked the box of doing what Jesus has told me to do. So here Jesus is going to correct this teaching and reset our minds and focus ultimately on the Father. And through this, we see how this all comes to be, how all six of these encapsulate this true and better way, this higher calling which we see fulfilled in Christ. So we begin then with this corrected vision, how he changes our perspective. So this is what you've heard, but. Okay, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And so Jesus flips their paradigm, changes their understanding. Goes, not only do you love your neighbors, but you love your enemies. You show the same love for your neighbors now towards your enemies. And that hits, because that's not the natural inclination. Not just of Israel's teaching, that's just not our natural inclination. Like, we are all on board with the teaching, love your enemy, or love God, love people, hate your enemies. That's cool. They're mean to me. I can be mean to them. That's fine. We'll just coexist. But Jesus is pushing them harder. You are to show love to them. And that goes continually throughout. We are called to show and experience that love between our enemies as we show our brothers, those inside the family of God. And so this, he begins to drive home. Are we better than they are? Who are your enemies? Becomes a good question. Who are your enemies? Who do you consider an enemy? Again, I think that language in today's terms, we don't like the language of enemy. It sounds hostile. But who are those who you don't like? Who are people you are not going to hang out with? Many of you are about to have Thanksgiving meals with probably people you would rather not have Thanksgiving meals with. Just all prepping for whatever debates are going to happen. We're all ready for them. It's like there was an election season. Thanksgiving gets awkward after elections. But who is your enemy? Are they your enemy? Whether you say it or not, there's probably a piece of you that's like, I'm really annoyed that blah, blah, blah is going to be there. It's going to be a bad day. Just going to knuckle through it. I'm not going to say anything. I might say something, but I'll try not to. Lord, help me. Like, there's that personality that just comes, there are people you don't like. And that you may be hostile towards. Who is your enemy? Who are those who you see as against you? Some of you may have coworkers that just annoy you. They don't do the work the way you would do it. They don't do things the way they should do it. They get away with everything. They're the boss's favorite person, so even if they skip their lunches later, how do they get, you work yourself up and you create an enemy with them. So in this, there is this double edge. There's an enemy, those who you see as negative, and of course there's those who persecute you, those who directly attack you for your faith. Again, persecution is a faith-driven issue. Not just people who don't like you, but they're antagonistic towards you and your faith. And so this becomes the driving force. If we think in our own lives, who are these people? Do you have these people? Most of us probably can identify something in this range of thought. And what do you think about them? What is your attitude towards them? Is it an attitude of love and an expression of the gospel? Is that your go-to experience? When you're around the Thanksgiving table and someone's just spouting stuff off, is you're not, I need to show them the gospel right now. Or I really need to correct how dumb they're being. Again, political season. People really want to correct everyone. But is it expression of the gospel or is it I want to be right? I want to exercise my rights. I want people to know how right I am. Or I want people to see the truth of God, see the grace of God that I have been given and I give freely. And so it's a heart issue that drives us deeper into our understanding of what is Christ teaching us. And so there's those who hate us, and then as I said, there's those who persecute us. And this again brings it all the way back to the beginning. Again, Jesus doesn't say words flippantly. It's all part of his theological divine sermon that he is laying out for us of life in the kingdom. And so we go back to August and preaching through the Beatitudes. Okay, and the Beatitudes, as we said, they built one on top of another, showing us what it looks like to be in the kingdom of God. Okay, who is it that lives in the kingdom of heaven? What is the characteristic of this person? And we identify the fact that these aren't individual characteristics, that some have more meekness, some have more lowliness, some have more pride and peace, or have peacemaking, like you have different skills. It's like, no, it is one person. This is one person. And showing step by step how this is the image that God creates in his people. Through salvation, he creates this image as we grow in these things. But as it ends, we remember the very last thing in the Beatitudes is, blessed are you when people persecute you. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For though theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so we have this teaching that ends with the idea of persecution is the reality for believers. But even more is how he ends is those who are persecuted are those who therefore inherit or receive the kingdom of heaven. Who is it that inherits? Who is it that owns a kingdom that is someone else's? But the sons of the king. To possess it is to inherit it, which is to be given to the sons. So we've seen the same language in the Beatitudes, so too here Jesus bringing it back up. So those who are in this kingdom, those who are identified as having all of the characteristics of the Beatitudes, are those who will be persecuted, and those who will be persecuted will inherit the kingdom, and those who have inherited the kingdom will love their enemies, will love and pray for the very people persecuting them. So while being persecuted will extend the grace and forgiveness of Christ towards those doing it. And it's always interesting because we can always go, well, it's easy to say, and many of this we know, it's easy to say this, but is it easy to do it? Of course not. It requires the grace and love of God in us. But it's also not something Christ himself didn't do. We see some of the very last words of Christ upon the cross is, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ's prayer to his Father at the end of his crucifixion is to forgive those crucifying him. Those killing him is an offer of forgiveness. A prayer to his Father. And of course we know, well, that's Jesus. So it's a good one. Jesus is Jesus. He's God. Reality, people aren't like that. The very first martyr in the book of Acts, the very last words of Stephen, the first recorded martyr as he is being stoned in Acts 7:60, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Stephen's final words before he fell to his knees and died were, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." He prays with his last breath to forgive those who are persecuting him. Those who are taking his life, he prays for their forgiveness. Of course, as the text concludes, Paul is one of those who is there, experiences, he is part of the persecution. Of course, Christ will then save Paul later, of course, bringing the gospel to the Gentiles through him, who will suffer much as well. But it all begins with reality. Christ does not call us in this moment to do anything different than he himself has done, and that we have seen believers do throughout the history of the church, praying for those who persecute them. And ultimately, it's because, as we see in that, they do not know what they are doing, do not hold it against them, they don't understand the full effect of what they are doing. They are lost in their sin and blinded to the reality of this choice. Because they have no choice but to sin. Those outside the kingdom do not know the grace of God, they don't understand the forgiveness that comes from it, and they also don't know that this life isn't the end. That even in the persecution that leads to death, it only brings us life. The worst thing that can experience on earth is death, which for a believer is our life. And yet for them, the only thing that they can experience is life now. For death to come is a great sorrow for them. And so as believers, it should motivate us all the more to pray because they do not understand the reality that is at stake. They think by taking our lives, they've accomplished something, but they've accomplished nothing but to bring us to glory. And yet they're still further from God, in need of prayer that God will open their eyes to the gospel that is before them. The opportunity to see the wonder of the gospel. And so we pray for those who persecute us, that we may be like our Father. We may be sons of our Father who is in heaven. And so we take on the identity of our Father. And so he immediately then, as I said, draws us into this identity. Inheriting makes you sons. And the one of the things that we know about being in a family is you take on the identity of your family. As I've gotten older, I've started to notice more and more things about myself that reminds me of my parents. It's a terrifying thought. Many of you may have crossed those moments. They're like, man, I never understood why my dad was this way. And then you grow up and you get older and older and you start to be the same way. One thing is, apparently I'm a bit of a mumbler. Those who know me well apparently will point that out often. I don't enunciate well. Happens. So, and I talk really fast. Sure, all of you are like, absolutely, yes he does, but just don't mention it. But it's just they're all things that my dad always did and I never noticed. I also heard him get yelled at by my mom a lot. But hey, slow down, talk quicker. Talk more clearly. Didn't work. So, but I grew up in that, and so to me, this is just how I talk. This is me. I've spent so many years doing it, and you don't know any difference. Okay? Because you grew up around it, you saw it modeled in, as such, you take it on as who you are. Okay, so too, if you are a son of your father, you're so surrounded by your father, you're spending time in his word, you're enjoying the gospel so much, you begin to inhabit that gospel, and you display that gospel. You display the Father to the world who you experience daily. So if we sit in the gospel every day, if you think about the gospel every morning, how you have been saved by the grace of God, you, though a sinner, though rejecting God, a rebel against God, receive the grace of God that you did not deserve. You think about it every day and just ponder the gracious gift of God that while you were yet a sinner, he died for you, sacrificed himself for you, extended a forgiveness that we do not deserve. A forgiveness that we've experienced, and yet we still continue to sin, and we still experience his forgiveness. When you ponder that gospel reality of how great this is our God, and you begin to fully embody that truth, then the natural overflow is to do the same, to extend the forgiveness, to extend prayer for those who persecute us, just as Christ prayed for those who persecuted us. We begin to understand and experience it because we are experiencing it daily. Too often we just don't spend time thinking about the gospel that saved us. We don't let the gospel saturate us in such a way that we understand the depth of this truth. The New Testament is filled with the teaching that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Paul teaches it over and over again. You were a sinner who has been saved by God's grace. Therefore, go extend that to others. One of the most wonderful passages is Romans 5, 6 through 10. For while you were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So while we were ungodly, Christ died. For one scarcely will die for a righteous person, but perhaps for a good person, one might dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, we have now been justified by his blood. Much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. In three different ways, he highlights the fact that we were far from God, we were enemies, we were weak, we were ungodly, and yet he died for us, reconciled us to the Father. Undeserving, unable to do it ourselves, and he lavished the gift upon us. How much does that change the way we see the world around us? The blindness to the faith should encourage us to love them more, praying the Lord opens their eyes to the gift of salvation. They don't know any better but sin. And yet we've received the grace of God in a lavishness that we can't even fully comprehend. So why do we withhold it? And that is the call. So therefore, love them. So you reflect the Father who has loved his creation well. He gives rain to both the good and the evil. He brings great things to both people. He lavishes it upon us. And then he challenges them with how they show love. So let's put it all aside. Congratulate. Let's say you show love the exact same way the rest of the world does. What value is that? If you're trying to attain righteousness, so we need to have a righteousness, right? You have to have a righteousness to come to God. There's some understanding that the Pharisees had. We have to be righteous. So at the end of the day, their standard was to look like every other nation in the world. This is the general ethic of the Old Testament world. Love those who love you, hate those who hate you. What righteous ethic is that? That's Jesus' own teaching. It's like, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Well, of course, you get the reward, well, they like me, I like them, great. What eternal perspective is that? For not even the tax collectors do the same. This is a real punch to the Pharisees' teaching. Because you go, who are your enemies? The Pharisees, and the very least, the Pharisees are going to go, Gentiles and tax collectors. So Jesus, two examples, congratulations, your ethic is the same as theirs. So what is your teaching? Your teaching is the same as those who you consider enemies of righteousness. So your enemies of righteousness also will agree, I love those who love me. Who doesn't? Again, it's always, even Hitler had Eva Braun. Even Hitler, the man that everyone go, most wicked man, we use him as an illustration for ultimate wickedness all the time. Even he had people that loved him and he showed love to. Congratulations, you're as good as him. Like that's the best you got. So you can show love and you can receive love. Good. So do they. What does that mean? Are you showing something different than the world? The world hates their enemies. Yeah. The whole world is about getting back at those who've done wrong to you. We kind of, Adam talked about it last week. The idea of retaliation is the very nature of humanity. If someone's done wrong to me, I will equally bestow it back to them. And in our day and age, our culture says you should do it back to them. Make sure they never do it again. So that is the world that they lived in, and this was being encouraged. And yet he's highlighting that is of no eternal value. What is the love of God being shown in that moment? Nothing. You are the same as the unbelievers around you. And so I'm always encouraged by the example of Rosario Butterfield. I don't know if many of you know her, some of you may be familiar with her. She is a pastor's wife up in North Carolina. She is an author. She's written many books on living out the faith. Hospitality Comes with a House Key is one of the newer ones, which is an encouragement to live out the faith in your home. And even that book is ultimately, as you read it, is born out of her own experience. So Zara Butterfield was a leading scholar and academic in the LGBT movement of the 80s and 90s. She wrote many of the foundational literature on the topic. And one of the things that was struck her most is she was very anti-Christian. Again, within the LGBT movement of that day, as an academic, she wrote many things against the Christian faith and the ideas of how it repressed the LGBT movement. And what was interesting is her journey to faith began with a pastor and his wife inviting her to dinner, to come and spend time in their home. Not an antagonism. She was expecting them to be hateful and antagonistic towards her and her thoughts. But they just invited her into their home. Had her over for dinner. The wife would have her over when she was just playing with the kids and doing laundry. Just come hang out. If you're free, house is always open. And so she built a relationship by just hanging out with a family that in her mind and in her culture said should hate her. And what she experienced was day by day is that there was not a hatred towards her or her thinking or her life, but rather a call to the gospel that there is a better way. They didn't shy away from their faith, but they also did not consider her an enemy of their faith because she could not threaten their faith. Their faith wasn't going anywhere because of her. But she had an opportunity to hear the gospel through them. So they prayed for her and they loved her over a long period of time, and eventually they broke through her walls and she saw the sinfulness of her nature, repented and believed, and changed her ways and rejected all of her previous works. Again, she eventually got married and she serves in Chapel Hill area with her husband. Preaching the gospel and doing the same thing, bringing people into their home who the world would consider their enemies, and yet showing the grace of God, showing the love of God towards those who are considered enemies, who many of the church would say they are enemies, because they are not enemies. They are those who need the gospel, but they don't know the difference. So he encourages them with the truth of the gospel. And so we do not return evil for evil, but as Christ will say, returning good for evil. For as one theologian put it, to return evil for good is devilish, to return good for good is human, but to return good for evil is truly divine. It's truly only the work of God that can take what is evil and turn it to good, and to experience evil and seek the good of those doing it to us. And thus, it brings us to the close of the very teaching of this section, and that is this higher calling that should hit us immediately. We've been unpacking what is the righteousness of the greater righteousness. You're unpacking all that. You're like, man, this is a high bar. What's Jesus going to say at the end? And he goes, therefore, what does it mean to have a righteousness higher than the Pharisees? Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There you go. It's just be perfect. Go and sit in my intro. Can we do that? Can that be something we can humanly accomplish? Can you be perfect? Can you be perfect for the next 6 hours? It's a small window, right? No? The nature command, as we've shown throughout these six chapters, the six examples here highlight the fact that no, there's a heart issue. Our heart still struggles with sin, still needs the repentance and forgiveness of sin, step by step, that leads us to this. And ultimately, it points to who is the one who is perfect? The one who has fulfilled all the law and the prophets, which is Christ himself. The one who has perfectly done these things, has perfectly walked this out, who has perfectly loved us while we were yet sinners. So this call reminds us to focus on the fact that we are incapable of doing this on our own. We need Christ in us. We need the Spirit's work in us to love those around us. And so, this echoes the Old Testament, which calls this same thing to the people of Israel. Be holy, for I am holy, Leviticus 11 says. He encourages them in the law to be holy. 1 Peter picks up this same theme when encouraging the believers while experiencing persecution, while being driven out of Rome, experience persecution, to live holy lives. And why do we do this? Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We represent the Father to the world. As he said, we are sons of our Father. Therefore, we should look like him. We represent him. So I think about this in terms of, I used to play sports when I was younger. You get to an age where they finally put your name on the jersey, where you're finally up to that level of playing enough that they're, or your parents spend the money. I don't really know how it works out. But you get the name. It's a big deal. You finally get the name. Your last name's on the back of your jersey. You're all excited about it. But one of the things that came with it, my parents encouraged me in those days. So now your name is on the back of your jersey. But it's not your name. It's our name. It doesn't say Andrew. It says Yannickin. Yannickin's across the back. Everything you say and do on that field doesn't represent you. It represents us. It represents your brother. It represents your sister. It represents your parents. Your name is our name, and everything you do represents us. So too, as we live out the faith, we have a name on our jersey, if you will, and it is the name of God, our Father. So everything we say, everything we do, represents the one whom we claim to be born by our Father in heaven. So if you claim the name of Christ, and people know you claim that name, they will associate everything you say, do, and act to that name. You represent the Christian faith to the world around you. So it's a high calling to say, be perfect as I am perfect. Be God to the world. Should hit a little bit hard. That reality, that is the call. Again, how we do that is a representation of what Christ has done for us. As we've seen, it's not about being literally living out the perfect life, but rather experiencing the gospel, where we know that in our sinful failing, we have redemption for sin, so we can seek forgiveness not only from God, but from others. When we fail, when we sin against people, we should be of the first to admit that we have failed and to go and seek forgiveness and restoration. It should breed reconciliation because we have been reconciled to God. So part of how we show the world that hates us the love of God is by when we sin against them, we admit that. We go to them and ask forgiveness when we fail. Because as Christians, we've experienced that same forgiveness from God, and that is different than the world. You don't admit failure, you just move on. Christian admits when they are wrong, when they have done wrong, and seeks to make it right. We show the love of the Father to the world. We show how he has loved us. And so doing, we show the grace that we have received. He forces the disciples in this moment to think deeply about everything they've done. Again, this is right at the beginning of the sermon. There's still another two chapters he's going to unpack here. Right at the beginning, it's hit hard. This is the character in the Beatitudes. This is what it looks like. Okay, so is this our character in the Beatitudes? Do we trust in the God who has fulfilled the law? If we do, our righteousness must be greater than the Pharisees. And what is that? Perfection. And what does that entail? A heart that is transformed. Because the six things that we've seen are all matters of the heart. Everything here is, where is your heart? It's not the actions that you do, but from your heart, those actions will reflect something. Reflect whether you are from the world or whether you are from your Father. And so where is your heart at in these moments? Do we truly experience the gospel in a way that has transformed us? That when we sin, we go to Christ, acknowledging our sin and experiencing the forgiveness of Him. Do we show that love to those around us? That when others wrong us, that we extend that forgiving grace to them. For this final calling sums up all that we have studied. It'll then push us forward into a comparison then to the hypocrites in our chapter 6. Because then maybe you do have this, but how then are we different than the hypocrites who have an exterior appearance of these things? We'll unpack that in the new year. But for today, just rest in this thought. How does your life reflect the gospel that you proclaim? How does your life to a world around you reflect the gospel that you proclaim? Or do you not proclaim it at all? We've been saved by the grace of Christ. The way we treat the world around us should reflect the way Christ has treated us. For we are sons of our fathers, and what we've experienced from Him, we show to others. And if you meditate deeply on the truth of while you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. While you were enemies, He reconciled you. If you've experienced that grace, it's transformative. It should change the way we think and act, especially to an unbelieving world, that maybe through the Holy Spirit's work, they become believers and experience that grace that we have received.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.